So if you have been here for any amount of time, you have heard my story in one way or another. In May of 1990, Iswana decided to become a follower of Jesus. This gospel that we talk about a lot here, this was made known to me. It was made clear to me. And it wasn't just that the message was made known to me, but the message was made known for me. Like Jesus did this for me. I mean, it's one thing for God to love the world, right? It's one thing for God to love others who you might think are more well-deserving, but the idea that God would love you and love you so much that though he only had one son, he would be willing to be separated from his son so that he didn't have to be separated from you. Like, take that in, right? So here I was, 16 years of age, and that was made extremely clear to me. And it melted my heart, and I said, you know what? I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow the one who loves me like that. And so for the last 28 years, I've been trying to follow Jesus, and sometimes closer than others. But throughout the whole time, I can say that I've really tried to be a student of the Word of God. I've really tried to know the Scriptures. From the very beginning, I was encouraged to memorize Scripture. And so a lot of people have told me throughout my 28 years of being in the church, you know, I just can't memorize Scripture. Well, from the very beginning, I was never given that as an option of like, you can even play that card. I was told, you got to memorize the Scriptures. And so I have put hundreds and hundreds of Scriptures to memory. I remember I would start it off like Billy Graham. And I would simply say, the Bible says, and I would quote the Scripture. And then I went to college, and I remember there was this black minister in my class, and he was from the military, and when he quoted Scripture, I remember he would say chapter and verse, and I remember how that was so, like, awe-inspiring to me, like you actually know where it comes from, like, you're actually saying the book, chapter, and the verse, and then quoting it, and I remember being so challenged by that. I said, I want to be like that, and so I went back, and I relearned all the Scriptures, and I relearned chapter and verse. I went off to college, and for my time in college, 3.5 years, I was a religion major, and I took every Bible class I could. I took theology, I took church history, I took, you know, books of the Bible. I wanted to learn all that I could. And you might have thought some of what I learned, that would be boring. But I'm just telling you, I just ate it up. And then after college, I went to seminary, and that's not cemetery, it's seminary, and another 3.5 years. And I learned as much as I possibly could about the Bible, about church history, about being a pastor. And since then, I have sought to read the Bible. Since then, I've still tried to put verses to memory. But here I am, I'm 43 years old, about to turn 44, and I'm just telling you, the older I get, the more I realize I just don't know a whole lot. And if that discourages you and thinking, my goodness, if you don't know a whole lot, there's no chance for me. But I think there's come something with age. And I think with age, there should come some humility that you're not as smart as you used to think you were. I remember a book was given to me one time and really never thought of it until now. The person who gave it to me might have been trying to send me a message, but the book was entitled The Things I've Learned. And the subtitle was Since I Knew It All. Can't we all agree and relate to that to some extent? I mean, how many things have we learned since we knew it all? So here I am, I'm 28 years into my journey and 28 years as a student of the Scriptures. And I'm just telling you, every now and then, my apple cart gets turned upside down. Every now and then, I come across, by the providence of God in some way, some truth that just floors me, buckles me, causes me to reevaluate so much of what I thought to be true, and honestly, so much of what I have taught others that it's true the same. So I had this experience, and I start all this by saying, about 6 weeks ago, I, with about 11 others from our church, we go down, and we go to a one-day conference in Kansas City, and the speaker there is a guy by the name of Andy Stanley. You may not know who Andy Stanley is, but if you grew up watching Sunday morning church services, you probably know his dad. His dad's name is Charles Stanley. Ever since I became a Christian at 16, Sunday morning in my house, still to this day, my mom and dad are in the house Sunday mornings. They are watching In Touch Ministries, Charles Stanley. He's got a son named Andy, and he's a pastor in Atlanta as well. If you knew me in my 20s, the mentor in my life and the guy that I really grew from, mentored by, his name was Johnny Hunt. He's the pastor at First Baptist Church Woodstock, which is just north of Atlanta. In my 30s, I was introduced to Andy Stanley, and he has become indirectly a mentor of mine, and I've learned so much. And so much of what you see me as a 40-year-old pastor is a combination of influences of all different sorts, but two main ones, of a pastor by the name of Johnny Hunt in my 20s and a pastor by the name of Andy Stanley in my 30s. I don't like listening to Andy Stanley too much anymore, and the reason for that is he is just so good. And when I hear him say something, I think to myself oftentimes, oh my goodness, I can't do any better than that. That's going to be hard to make that any better. And so just as I've been asking you to prepare yourself for Easter, and as we consider the Lord's passion, his sacrifice on the cross for your sins, for mine, and his resurrection 3 days later, I've been preparing myself. And little did I know that God would use this conference to start something, and it has truly awakened something in me. I have bounced this off so many different people because, again, 43 years old, student of the scripture for 28 years, and some of this is just making sense for the very first time. And today, that's why I'm so glad that you're here, because you might have been confused for your length of time. And I think that God has you here today to connect some dots. We've been in this series called Defining Moments. We've been in it for 6 weeks. And I'm telling you, the whole 6 weeks was to get you here today for me to tell you what I'm about to tell you. And if you're one of these people who have pushed away from your relationship with God, maybe at one time you would say, I had a very good relationship with God, but I'm not anymore. Or maybe you've become disillusioned by the things connected with God, his church, church people, and maybe for good reason. And by the way, if we were to hear your story, we would probably understand completely from your perspective how you would think the way you think and why your rationalizations and justifications for pushing back, why you made them. I would ask you, please, today, would you consider taking a step back and maybe approaching anew this faith that might be explained differently today than maybe what it's been in the past? So with all that being said, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first book in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Matthew was written by one of the 12 disciples. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a bad boy, if you remember last year in our series. Probably everybody held their nose amongst the other disciples when Jesus said to the tax collector, hey, come be a part of our group. Come follow me. You can only imagine what Peter must have thought. You can only imagine what Andrew must have thought. No, not him, anybody but him. They hated tax collectors, and yet God not only chose him to be one of the 12, God chose him to write some of our sacred writings in the scriptures, taking up 28 chapters, telling us so much about the Lord Jesus that we would not know otherwise. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 5, is where we'll find ourselves today, and I'm going to bring you to different places. And this is one of these moments. I told some friends this today. I've preached hundreds of sermons now in my life. As far as importance, I'm telling you, this is a top fiver. And so if you've ever needed to straighten up, if you've ever needed to lean in a little bit more, of all that I've said, that I've thought of a consequence and importance, I'm telling you, today's a top fiver. You do not want to zone out. So please lock this in. We read the scriptures, ladies and gentlemen. We read the stories of Jesus. We always read it from hindsight. Again, we're the 21st century. This is the first century. And so you have biases. You have been taught certain things. You have heard certain things. You have had other things referenced. And they may not even have been correct, but it is your truth. It's your understanding of Jesus and of the stories of Jesus. But the problem with seeing everything in hindsight, we lose sight of the fact that Jesus spoke these things to real people. Jesus had these stories and interactions and encounters with real people. And they were so much like us, but yet they were so much different than us because they were Jews. Now, I'm not saying we don't have any Jews in the house. And if you're a Jew, let me just tell you, you're really lucky. And you're going to know why when I say what I say later on, but for most of us, we're Gentiles, and that's what a Jew is. A Gentile is just not him. I'm not her. It's just anybody who's not a Jew. Jesus' audience in his life was predominantly Jewish. So the things that he would say were being heard by Jewish ears, filtered through Jewish biases and Jewish mindsets and Jewish hearts. And so some of the things that you have heard Jesus say may not be so astonishing to you because you're hearing it as a Gentile living in the 21st century. But if you were a Jew living in the first century, some of the stuff that Jesus says was so scandalous, it's no wonder it got him killed. And so we're just going to look at a few today. I wish we had more time, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to be able to give you some highlights. And so in Matthew chapter 5, we have what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Sermon on the Mount, or that is what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, but it is Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. It is three chapters in your Bible, and it seems like it's just this one long sermon that Jesus preaches. But the truth of the matter is, scholars tell us this wasn't one sermon. This was like a compilation of sermons that Jesus would preach. And so as he would go to this town, or as he would go to this town, as he would talk to these people, as he would interact with these leaders, he would give these messages, he would tell these truths. And so no matter where he went, he would tell these same truths. And Matthew, being one of the 12, had heard it over and over and over, had now recorded it in his book in 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter that you find in your gospel. Matthew. Jesus said some astounding things. Before you may not have thought, today you'll see it differently. Matthew 5, 3, Jesus starts off and he gives the people that are most blessed. And he starts off and he says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor. You need to know, Jews had never heard that before. If you were a Jew in the first century, poor people were not blessed. Poor people were to be pitied. Poor people would have your sympathy. But poor people are the ones who are left out. Poor people are the ones who are ostracized. And not just by man. Poor people must be left out from God. Because their thought, their idea, and what they knew as far as a relationship with God, if you were poor, then that means God must not be for you. Because if you are rich, then they understood that must be because God is for you. Riches, wealth, God must be pleased with you. If you're poor, there must be something God is not pleased with you. And coming from their relationship or their understanding of their covenant relationship with God, you're going to see later how they could understand it to be that way. You see, all the heroes of first century Jews, they were all rich people. Abraham, very, very wealthy man. His son Isaac, very, very, very wealthy man. His son Jacob, very, very wealthy man. You get to the first king being David, we've talked about, and then his son Solomon. It is wealth among wealth. It is so much wealth. And so in their idea is, hey, if you're really loved and favored by God, you're going to be rich. And here comes Jesus along, this new teacher with a brand new teaching. And he says, I just want you to know, in terms of all the people who are blessed, blessed are the poor. And they're like, what? What? Poor people aren't blessed. Poor people are cursed. Poor people have done something to take away God's favor. Poor people are to be pitied. Poor people are to be prayed for. Poor people aren't blessed. And Jesus says, I want you to know, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus took an idea that had been in place, and he came to totally replace it, not tweak it, not even to change it, but to totally say something brand new. If you go on down in Matthew's gospel, he gives other people who are blessed, and he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, again, they didn't understand that. Blessed are the peacemakers. They understood, hey, blessed are the power brokers. Blessed are the people who walk with those who have clout. Blessed are the people who got power, who wield power. Blessed are the people who got so much power, other people fear them, do what they want. Blessed are the power brokers, for they get things done. Jesus said, no, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. Then he says something crazy. He says, hey, blessed are the pure in heart. You need to know from a first century Jew, they didn't even have a context for blessed are the pure in heart. All they knew to be pure meant on the outside, you had to have everything in line. You had to be ceremonially clean so that you can go into the temple, so that you can worship, so that you can approach God. That means you had to wash your hands at certain times and in certain ways. You couldn't get around people who did certain things. You couldn't interact with Gentile people on certain days, at certain times, and in certain ways. You couldn't date those who, you know, drink and smoke and whatever. You just couldn't do that because that would make you unclean. And so all of Judaism by the time the first century rolls around is keeping all of this, looking on the outside all good so that you think you and God got something going on. And Jesus says, no, those people aren't blessed. I tell you, the people who are blessed is the people who are on the inside, the ones who are pure in heart, because they're the ones who are going to see God. And you just need to know, for a first century Jew hearing this, they were like, we've never heard this stuff before. This is like crazy. And that brings me to say this. When Jesus came, he was not coming to simply complete something that was unfinished. Hear me and hear me well. 28 years as a Bible student, I'm going to tell you something that I don't think I've ever understood as much as I understand it now. Jesus did not come to complete something that was unfinished alone. He came to start something brand spanking new. He was not trying to come and establish Judaism 2.0. He was not trying to come establish a better religion. He was coming to establish something brand new. And that might be lost on us as 21st century people looking back in hindsight. I promise you, it was not lost on first century Jews. And that is why he got killed. That's why he had to die from their perspective. Because he was trying to replace everything that was in place. Again, not making it better, but by ending something and starting something brand new. So as Andy Stanley says it in his message, and again I quote, he says, if the Old Testament were an assignment, Jesus came to complete it and turn it in. If the Old Testament were a math problem, Jesus came to solve it and to put the pencil down. If the Old Testament were a plane, please don't miss this. This is the best one. Jesus Christ came to land it and invite you to get off of it, to disembark from it. For he goes on in Matthew 5 and he says things such as, he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now again, this is just scandalous to a Jew. They're hearing this, the earth. And he's not talking about the earth like we talk about save the planet today. He's not talking about that kind of earth. He's talking about all the peoples of the earth. He says, you are the salt of all the peoples of the earth. And they're like, we don't care about all the peoples of the earth, Jesus. We just care about us. We just care about our nation. You see, our nation has gone through time after time, pain after pain, occupation after occupation, domination after domination. We are always seeming to serve somebody. And even now in present tense, big bad Rome controls us. We don't care about the Romans. We don't care about the others. We certainly don't care about the peoples of the earth. It is all about us. And here Jesus is saying, you're the salt of the earth. And then he goes on and he says, and you are the light of the world. They don't care about the world. As a matter of fact, they wish the world would go away. As a matter of fact, they wish all these people who are not them, every Gentile, that they would either be punished. They're certainly not looking for the best for their Roman occupiers. They're wanting the worst for them. And follow this, under their Old Testament covenant, they felt freed up to hate them and desire their destruction. Because that's what the Old Covenant taught, that they were allowed to experience and feel and even pray for. And Jesus says, get down to verse 16. He says, let your light so shine before men. Or some of your translation says, let your light so shine before men or others. And they clearly knew what others were. Others were non-Jews. So here comes Jesus along. He's saying, hey, live in such a way. Let your light shine in such a way that others, they may see your good deeds and that they may glorify your God in heaven. They're like, what? What? others glorifying God. We don't care if others glorify God. We don't care about them. As a matter of fact, we hate them. As a matter of fact, we've been told we're allowed to hate them. We don't care about our light and others' benefit and them glorifying God. We just want what's ours. And that's why so many people, ladies and gentlemen, wanted a Messiah that did not come to suffer. They wanted a Messiah that would kick butt, take names, and be large and in charge. And when they finally found out Jesus did not come for that, they rejected him because that's not what they wanted. They wanted a king, but a king in their own definition, not in God's. And so Jesus is saying all this stuff, and I'm about to tell you a verse here that I have quoted most of my 28 years of following Christ, and I have quoted it wrong because I have put a period where there is a comma. He says here in chapter 5, verse 17 and following, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." And by the way, when he says law and prophets, he's talking about to the first century Jew, he's talking about what they consider their Bible. They did not call their sacred scriptures, they didn't call it a Bible. As a matter of fact, we didn't even call it the Bible until later on in the fourth century. They didn't have the name Bible for it, but they did refer to their sacred writings. They referred to what we call now the Old Testament. They just referred to that as the law and the prophets. And Jesus says, hey, don't think I've come to abolish it. He said, I've just come to fulfill it. Again, if that's the plane, I've come to land it. And I'm asking you, I'll call you, I'll invite you to disembark from it. He said, verse 18, and this is the verse that's often misquoted. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the stroke shall pass away from this law." And that is where I've always stopped it. And preachers like me have been taught that verse. We quote that verse. And you know why we do? Because we take that verse and we say, and that's why you need to believe the word of God. And I'm telling you what, that's how powerful the word of God is. Jesus said, heaven's going to pass away and earth's going to pass away. But even when both of those two things pass away, the one thing that's going to remain, that's the word of God. Not the least, smallest stroke of this pen will pass away. And so preachers, we beat ourselves on the chest and we say, that is the power of the word of God. But that is not what Jesus was saying those words for. And I just learned it. You say, man, you are slow, preacher. Okay, whatever. Or whatevs. Because I've always put a period after law. Jesus doesn't. He puts a comma and then he adds a preposition. And the preposition is until. Until all is accomplished. So everything in the law and the prophets, everything that you would call as a 21st century Christian, everything that you would call Old Testament, what they refer to as their law and prophets, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away before the least stroke of the pen of the law and prophet passes away. Not period, but comma, until all is accomplished. Now you ask the question, what is he talking about? Great question. Take your Bible. Same book, Matthew. Now go to chapter 26. Matthew 26. Now this might sound familiar to some of you, but I guarantee you, the majority of you have never understood it in the way I'm about to tell you. For some of you, it's your very first time, and so you don't have to unlearn anything. You can just learn it right the very first time. Verse 26, Matthew chapter 26, he says, "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread." We are at right now what we refer to as the Last Supper. This is the night before Jesus is crucified. He has this one meal together. And by the way, this meal is Passover. So while they were eating the Passover meal, you say, I don't even understand what Passover is. And again, that's because you're a Gentile. But if you are a Jew, you know what a Passover meal is. Again, if there's a Jew in the house, you know what Passover is all about. It was all about reminding in present day, in this moment, first century day, it was all about reminding the nation of Israel about what God did in establishing a nation, taking out slaves out of Egypt, sending them into the promised land. That story led by Moses, the children of Israel delivered from slavery so that God might bring them into a promised land. It's the idea of Passover, and once a year, every Jew celebrates a Passover meal. Everything they eat, the things they drink, it is all in connection with something to do with Passover. And so here Jesus, in Passover, amongst 12 other Jews, his disciples, he says some astonishing stuff, and it goes like this. "And after Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, He broke it, gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take and eat, for this is my body." And they're like, "What? Did he just say what I think he just said?" I mean, they got unleavened breadcrumbs in their beard right now, and they're thinking, "Did he just say this is my body? What is he talking about? I mean, Jesus, you can't be saying that. You can't be saying like this is your body. You know, like we've been doing this for all of our lives. And like before us, our parents did it and their parents did it. And not just generations, but centuries have gone by. Many centuries have gone by. Everybody knows what Passover is and you're messing it up right now. You're like hijacking Passover. Listen, I know you like diss Moses and that's why a lot of people don't like you. Because, you know, we've always heard Moses say these things and Moses is the guy for the Jews. And Moses says, "Thou shalt not murder." And you come along and you say, "But I tell you," meaning you put yourself above Moses and you say what Moses said was good, but what I say is better. Like that kind of stuff messes people up. But we've kind of hung in there with you, Jesus. But you can't mess with Passover, man. Like you're good and everything, but this is Passover. What do you mean this is your body? And you got to know, from a first century Jew, they didn't understand this stuff until after the resurrection. So it was coming at them so fast. And yet Jesus, he just does what he does and he says what he says. And we've got it written down. We're looking at it in hindsight. I'm just telling you, if you were a Jew, if you were one of those 12 in that moment, your head would be exploding. You're like, "This ain't right. It's your body? What do you mean by that?" And so they go through the whole meal. And by the way, you say, "Well, what did the unleavened bread?" The unleavened bread represented they left Egypt in such haste. Pharaoh said, "You go, get out." They didn't have time to allow the bread to rise. So they just took the bread unleavened and they took it with them as they left Egypt following Moses. That's what the bread represented. And Jesus says, from now on, when you eat this, it's not going to remind you of that anymore. It's going to remind you of my body. And they're like, "What? That's just not right." But they keep nibbling. They keep eating. And the Bible says at the end of the supper, then Jesus takes this cup. And taking the cup, the Bible says, verse 27, when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is," and they're like, we got this. We got this. We know what this is. This is the cup that represents the blood of those slaughtered lambs. Because again, if you've been around here for any time, you know the story. Through defining moments, we talked about how the death angel, the 10th plague, coming across all of Egypt, and God says, whatever home is not protected by blood on the doorpost of the house, the firstborn inside will be killed. And so every Jew was told, you take a lamb, you take its blood, and you put it on the doorpost of your house, and the death angel who comes by in the night will pass over your house. Your firstborn will be protected, but every other child in Egypt, firstborn, their life will be taken. That's what it represents, Jesus. We got this. We know what the cup represents. And Jesus shocks them, startles them, and says, this cup, this is my blood of a new covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. And they look at Jesus and they say, what are you talking about? Blood? Are you bleeding? What are you talking about? Blood? Man, the people, the reason why we're in this upper room, the reason why we're not walking out publicly is because all of Jerusalem wants to make you king. They're wanting to make you king so that Israel can finally be a great nation. And the promise maybe from Abraham that through us the world's going to be blessed, that actually might take place and you're the missing piece. And once you set up your kingdom, they think promise fulfilled. What are you talking about, blood? But he says, this cup is the new covenant. Now, I've been a Christian now for 28 years. What I'm about to tell you I learned when I was 30, I've never understood it better than I do now. You may never have heard the distinction. You hear people all the time and they say, God doesn't change, man. And they'll quote a verse from Hebrews, chapter 13, by the way. And it says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The idea is God doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3, it says, I, the Lord, do not change. But hear me, and please hear me well. There are different covenants that God establishes with people, and they are different than the new and the final covenant that Jesus came to bring about. So I'm going to tell you, and again, I learned this from this series, what I was introduced to at this conference from Andy Stanley. He says, there are three treaties. I never knew this before. Maybe you did, but just hold on while we all catch up with you. The first treaty is what's called a bilateral parity treaty. That would be like if I wanted to do business with you and you wanted to do business with me. We would make this like contract. I want you to look at this treaty like a business contract, okay? If you do, then I will, and I will, so therefore you can expect. I'm going to do my end of the bargain, and you're going to do your end of the bargain. But if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain, then you don't have any you don't have any expectation to fulfill your end of the bargain. It was done on the same level, two peers on the same level, and each one was getting something from the deal, and it was bilateral. You need to look at this, again, much like a business contract. Many of you are in business. You've done a business contract before. This is a covenant or a treaty. It is one type. There's a second type of treaty, and this is called a bilateral suzerainty treaty. You say, suzerainty? Suzerainty? What is that? Well, a Susan is a lord or a king, or in maybe your home, it's your dad, okay? It's the guy who's the heavy. It's the guy who's gonna, he is large and in charge, and he's gonna set the rules, and he's gonna give consequences if those rules are broken. A Susan's your treaty is this idea, okay, I will if you will. But if you don't, I will not. Take this idea of a curfew. So one day, Noah is going to be driving. God help us. And I'm going to say to Noah one day, I'm going to say, hey, Noah, all right, here's my keys. Car's outside, but you will be home. You will be home by 10 o'clock. And if you are not home by 10 o'clock, and that's when I go into dad mode and I give threats, then you will never touch this and you are not allowed to look at that. I mean, you know, you make it very, very clear. But you're the Susan. You're the Lord. You're the king of your home. And it is in your authority to give a if-then conditional agreement. You can use this, but only if you're back by whatever the time you set. You need to know. Your Old Testament, which is, by the way, the word testament means covenant, your old covenant, that was the relationship. Listen, this changes everything. That was the relationship that God had with ancient Israel. It was a suzerainty treaty. It was, there's a king, there's a Lord, you'll be my people, but these are my rules. And if you follow my rules, then I'm going to do good by you. If you don't follow my rules, I'm not going to do good by you. And here were the rules, basically. God said, you're going to follow my commands. You're not going to worship other gods. And if you will follow my commands and you will not worship other gods, then I'm going to make your land fertile. I'm going to make sure your wives have babies. And when you go to war, I'm going to give you victory. But if you don't follow my commands and you choose to follow other gods, then I'm not going to make your land fertile. I'm not going to allow your women to have babies. And when you go to war, I'm actually might just be against you. That's a suzerainty treaty. And so the whole Old Testament, what we've gone through with defining moments, the whole Old Testament is these people called Israelites, the nation of Israel. They walk in obedience. They walk in faithfulness. Then they are unfaithful. And while they are faithful, God is blessing. Land is producing. Wives are having babies. Wars are being won. And they are prospering. When they choose to break the rules, follow other gods, live on their own, God says, okay, in this covenant relationship, I'm backing off. Land's not going to produce. Your babies are not going to be born. Your wives will not have fertile years. And when you go to war, I will not be with you. That's the suzerainty treaty. Third treaty is what's called a promissory covenant. A bilateral suzerainty treaty is with two people. Old Testament, it was God and the nation of Israel. A promissory covenant, follow this, is 100% on the back and the shoulders of one person without any condition, that is unlimited, that is unconditional, based upon a promise of the one making the agreement. Going back to Genesis chapter 12, when God says, hey, I'm going to make you. Your descendants are going to be as many as the stars in the sky, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was the promise to the beginning of a nation. That covenant is called the Abraham covenant, and that was a promissory covenant. You say, I don't quite understand. This would be in the context of maybe, let's say, and Stanley does a good job with this, he says, put it in the context of a middle school crush. Do you remember like that first girl that you wrote that letter to and said, will you go with me, and you had boxes you wanted to be checked? You know, there was a yes, there was a no, and then there was a maybe, and then there was maybe, what are you thinking? You know, I mean, whatever. You had a box to check. And maybe like in middle school, you just saw, you know, this, you know, there's my prince or there's my princess. And you exclaim your undying loyalty. You say, I give you my heart. It's yours forever. I'll never look at another one. I'll never be drawn to another one. You got me. And she moves with her family to, you know, San Antonio. But you're like, I'm still all in. I'm not going to be looking around. I'm all for you. And you say, well, you know, okay, I remember a little bit of that. But I bet you didn't ratify that as most Jews ratified their covenants. Because if you did, you would have probably got the neighbor's cat and you would have cut the cat in half and you would have made, you know, your dream, you know, girl in middle school walk through the carcass of that cat with you, and then the covenant in blood would be ratified. The promissory covenant with Abraham. You remember Genesis chapter 15? God takes these bulls. He cuts them in half. And where you would expect Abram, God to walk through the corpse, the Bible says God puts Abraham to sleep. And the only one who walks through the corpse is God. And in doing so, God says, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to bless the world through your descendants. Now, Abram, I hope you're going to be on my team. I hope you do things my way. I hope you trust me. I hope you follow me. But, Abram, even if you don't, I'm still going to bless you. And I'm still going to make your name great. I'm still going to give you descendants. And through your descendants, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. Do you follow this? Because God was assuming all responsibility for the covenant. All responsibility for the relationship. When Jesus says, this is the new cup or the new covenant which is in my blood. They go back to the way you cut a covenant. By the way, we say the words, we need to cut a deal. It comes from the Old Testament mentality, cutting a covenant, cutting a deal. They think, wait a second. Did he just say what I think he said? And this is what he was saying. You're wondering in your minds right now, my Jewish friends, where's the animal? I'm the animal. Because every time they thought of a covenant, there's got to be a broken body. There's got to be blood. And so they're asking, they're wondering, where's the animal for this covenant? Jesus says, that's me. They were used to taking that wine, and they were used to remembering lambs that were slaughtered that night and their blood putting upon doorposts, saving them from the death angel. Jesus says, this new covenant, I'm the Lamb. And it is in my blood. And they think, wait a second, Jesus, hold on, in your blood. And this brought them back in their mind. It brought them back to temple worship. Because see, in temple worship, you constantly had to bring something to be sacrificed. Because every year, you had to have something that you would atone for your sins, that your sins could be covered. And so poor people, they would bring a dove. So rich people, they would bring a lamb or a goat. They would bring something of a larger value. And there in the temple, neck was cut. Blood would be spilt. And that blood represented the forgiveness of their sins. And so they're saying to Jesus, looking at Jesus, maybe saying, hey, wait a second, Jesus. You're talking about the new covenant in your blood. You can only shed blood once. And maybe at this, Jesus winks. You're catching on to the breadcrumbs I'm dropping. Because as you read the New Testament over and over, Peter, one of the 12 in that room listening that day, Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "And Jesus Christ died." And then he uses this phrase, and it's used throughout the New Testament, "died once and for all. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." The writer of Hebrews, follow this, the writer of Hebrews, who doesn't even put his name to the document because he says so outlandish stuff. Maybe he didn't want his name on the document. We don't even know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it is in your Bible. It is part of our sacred writings. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "For by one sacrifice he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy." I'm going to end with this verse. Some of you are not too familiarized with the book of Hebrews. You ought to familiarize yourselves with it, especially after hearing what you just heard today. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. The writer says, "And when he said, a new covenant, follow this, please look, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Do you get that? Jesus was not continuing a covenant, a contract with a nation. He was starting a brand new contract, a brand new covenant, where in essence he's saying, "Listen, guys, this is all on me, but it's for you. It's all on me. It's for you. It's on me, but it's for you. The deal to be cut, that is going to be my blood in the next day. When you see me on that cross, my blood being shed, the covenant is being cut. It's for the forgiveness of your sins. And it's not simply for the nation. It is for the world. And anybody now can be a friend of God, no matter who their ancestors were." Which brings us to us today. So in light of that, man, what do you do? What do you do in light of that? So John would say things such as, after seeing this now in hindsight, John would say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will have new covenant life, will have eternal life, will have Jesus kind of life." Would you consider today, if you never have, to choose to believe that this new covenant established in his blood, yes, it's for the world. But would you be willing to consider that it's also just for you? To believe in that, the Bible says you can be saved, you can be forgiven, you can be a follower of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you so very much for the new covenant, making the first one now obsolete. And whatever is obsolete is soon to disappear. You said that heaven and earth will pass away before the least stroke of the pen of this law passes away, until all is accomplished. Jesus, you have accomplished it all. You paid it all. And you invite us, as a term and condition for entering into this new covenant, the terms and condition is simple. It's to believe. It's to believe, and it is to follow. So I pray that today, Lord, those listening to me, that they would choose to believe and to follow. You can do that now. Your heart of hearts, your prayer to God, he's listening. you could be born again right now. If you'd like to talk about that or you just did that, you come by. You see one of us, Jordan, Andrea, Randy, myself, Steve, Dave, you come see one of us. We're going to be standing up here at the front. We'd love to have a conversation with you. So Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for what you have in store for us beginning next week with Easter. I pray for not only ourselves, but our guests who will be with us. May it be a Sunday to remember. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen and amen. Thank you so very much. You are dismissed.